Thank you for that piece. That was beautiful. There were even a few of the members there missing, and you couldn't tell. There was a good volume out of it, just a beautiful tone, just added a lot to this day. A beautiful, beautiful song. Thank you so much for that. Well, in certain ways, it feels like Pentecost has come so quickly. It is amazing the time between the start of Passover. Actually, working up to the Passover, because you start thinking, okay, it's a few weeks into the Passover, and then before you know it, you're at Pentecost. It just happens so fast. We are already a month and a half past the days of unleavened bread. It's always amazing to think about, because that literally feels like yesterday, that you were working through all the stuff and having all the deadlines and everything you have to work on and cleaning the house and doing all of that stuff, and it just flies, time flies. In doing research for the topic today, I got a little curious, looking at some of the stuff. Oftentimes I will approach a subject from the direction of, who is my audience? Who is my audience? Well, my audience are church people. It hasn't always been church people. In the work world, I spoke to a lot of people outside of church, but obviously in a setting like this, it's church people. That's my audience. My audience are those who are on the same page for the most part. My audience is understand church speak. When you say something, it lands. You say some of the stuff that we talk about, it's not going to land out there. That's our audience. So I went online, because it caught my curiosity, to see what I could find about part of the subject and what religious people believe. Religious people out in the world. Not believers or atheists, we didn't include those, that's not what we were looking at, but religious people. And not just religious people, but professing Christians, people that say, I am a Christian, this is what I believe. They took a stance. So, professing Christians. Found it interesting because what people believe identifies who a person is as well as what their hope is. There's actually stuff there. What people believe identifies them as either only being religious or truth seekers. See, there's a difference. Are you religious or are you a truth seeker? As people who believe what they've always been told, those are religious people, or proving it for themselves, truth seekers. There's people out there that fit within those categories. We believe our history, us, we believe our history connects us to our future. When or what we believe links us to the plan of God. That is much of what we talk about. That is why we change. That is our hope. That is where we're heading. That is what we're always looking to, why we always want to progress. The plan of God surrounds us, surrounds our thoughts, surrounds why we do what we do, why living a difficult, wonderful, great, incredible, but difficult life is worth it. It's because of that future, God's plan. To lose that would be absolutely terrible. Would be awful to lose that. To lose the understanding and the connection we have for simply an allegory would be devastating. That would be devastating. As Romans 1 verse 25 says, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's just a reference here, Romans 1 25. Now, there were several articles that I found that had an interesting information about the story of Adam and Eve. That's always been an interest there in being able to see what people believe. This is an article that I found. There was one in particular that I wanted to share part of it with you, where people stand. Is it important? Is that even important to understand the story of Adam and Eve? Is it something that we should even care to hold on to? What is that? I wanted to find statistics of what people believed. However, this type of poll was a little bit different. It was different than a lot of other polls. The people who were asked a set of questions, and then they were pressed about them. They went beyond just asking the question. Oh, do you believe in God? Yes. Okay, done. Nope. They actually go on to press them. Okay, what level of belief of God do you have? They wanted to find out what people truly believe. Not what they said they believed, but what they truly believed. Not just, again, what they said they believed. Belief is deep-seated. It's something that we hold on to. Something you don't let go of. It's part of you. It becomes part of who you are, or it doesn't. That's really the thing. It either becomes part of who you are or it doesn't. And with a few extra questions, that was revealed. I'd like to read part of the article. Not much of it. About 4 pages. We're not reading near that. Just reading a few little paragraphs and then part of the poll itself. The title of it caught my attention. It said, a new poll shows Americans are creationists, but not confident creationists. It says, in a dozen polls taken from 1982 to 2014, not small at all, Gallup has asked Americans to choose among three views of evolution. One view is that humans developed over millions of years from less advanced forms of life, but God guided the process. Another view is that humans developed over millions of years from less advanced forms of life, but God had no part in this process. The third option is that God created human beings pretty much in their present form at one time within the last 10,000 years. That's the three views that they're looking at within this. So, said a new study sponsored by the BioLogos Foundation and conducted by Calvin College sociologist Jonathan Hill, explores beliefs about evolution and creation in greater detail. The results show far more nuance, variation, and doubt than is commonly supposed. Most Americans do believe God created us, but the harder you press about the historical claims in the Bible, the less confident people are. The percentage who stand by the young earth creationism dwindles all the way down to 15%. Goes on, let's skip down a little bit. It says, we've lined up the numbers here from the most to the least popular statements to show how the poll numbers decline as you press people about their confidence in specific aspects of creationism. One more paragraph, and then we will simply just look at the poll itself. I'm sorry, two more paragraphs. Says, let's start with the number at the top, and I'll give it to you in a second. When Americans are asked whether God or some other intelligent force was involved in any way with the origin of humans, two-thirds said yes, absolutely, absolutely. But when they're asked to choose among three versions of this divine role, direct involvement by miraculous miraculously creating humans, direct involvement, but through the ordinary laws of nature, or indirect involvement by creating the laws of nature, which led to the emergence of humans. Only half chose the direct involvement. It's already starting to dwindle. Well, God wasn't directly involved, and he kind of pushed a button and walked away, and that's where we are. Okay, I lost my place already. And when these people are asked about their level of certainty, the percentage who say they're absolutely or very certain about a direct role drops down to 30. All right, so here's some of the questions. God or some other intelligent force was involved in the origin of humans. 68% said absolutely yes, God was. Without a doubt, I don't doubt at all, God was directly involved in that. Adam and Eve were real people. 56%. That to me is already sad. We're already getting to a sad point. 56%. These are Christians. People profess to be Christians. Drop down to another one that has it's a direct involvement. Talking about absolutely very certain Adam and Eve were real people. Oh, we already dropped down to 44%. So at first, yeah, Adam and Eve, yes, real people, but they're absolutely certain. Well, I don't know. So it drops down to 44%. Humans did not evolve from non-human life forms, 41%. God's involvement in human origins was through direct miracle, not just through laws of nature, 34%. We're dwindling more and more. Absolutely and very certain humans did not evolve from other life forms, 31%. We're just, the more they're asked, it starts to dwindle more and more. Last one I'm going to read. Absolutely, very certain, God's involvement in human origins was through direct miracle, not through laws of nature, 30%. So we just went from absolute certainty God was involved and his hand was there, it's a very personal thing, down to, well, no, 30% say that that is true. So it dwindles more and more. Last paragraph, when I'm done with the article. It's not a favorite thing when you bring an article up here and you just start reading, but I thought it was interesting. The next most popular statement was that Adam and Eve, the first humans according to the Bible, were real, historical people. 56% of the respondents affirmed this statement, yes. But when they are pressed, only 44% said they were absolutely or very certain about it. A majority became a minority. That is a huge, huge red flag. I don't know that I was necessarily surprised by any of these things or alarmed by it, but I did find it interesting. What was once a common belief is now a minority belief. Adam and Eve, a simple story. We don't think it's so simple. We think it's real. We think there's a lot to it. 56% of people believe that Adam and Eve were real. That alone is sad. That means that 44% of the people believe it is only allegory. Actually, I had a really good friend of mine growing up, Lutheran, I believe, a different church, and they taught it was a story. That's all it was. It was just an allegory. Something to learn from. There's important lessons there. After that point, my ears were kind of tuned to it, and you kind of hear it more and more from different beliefs that are out there. This dropped significantly to 44% of those who are convinced or confident that Adam and Eve were real. Does an allegory disrupt the idea of the plan of God? If you are a professing Christian and you stand on the platform, Adam and Eve was not a real story, what does that do for the plan of God? Is it important for us? Absolutely. What does that do if you believe Adam and Eve is an allegory? How does that disrupt the plan of God? Let's go to Genesis 2. Genesis 2. How many times have we read this story? Many times. Genesis 2, verse 7. I have to say, it never gets old, though, because there's always new details. There's always things that you're looking at. But it's also never boring because it's something we stand on. This is important. These are important things. Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, starting in verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." God breathed life into Adam. Contemplate that. Think about that. God breathed life into Adam. God gave man physical life from the dust of the ground. Think about what happened. I love thinking about it. I've brought it out different times. God formed man out of the earth. He actually took the clay and the dust and he sculpted. It was a personal thing between God and man that he sculpted this man. All it was dirt, clay, water, all of the things. And he did it himself. He didn't just say, bam, there it is. No, he took time. He sculpted it. He made it. That's very personal. It's extremely personal when he did it. God formed man out of the ground. For a moment, that man's body was only a sculpture, and then the breath of life was breathed into him. God took that personal moment more personal. There was a relationship being developed. God's own breath he put in for life. And at that moment, the sculptor became Adam, and every part of his body began to work perfectly. Now think about that for a moment. It was just clay and dirt. And then he breathed life into him. And all of a sudden, the heart starts pumping. Lungs start working. All the things. The blood starts pumping through the body. The brain starts working. All of those things. That's God's personal touch with a man that didn't previously exist, created out of nothing. God's personal involvement with man, relationship. It's powerful. It's beautiful. And we know the scripture of the previous chapter that says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." I love this because God's personal touch has been from the very beginning of what he wanted to do. I think it's beautiful. He would form every toe. He would form every finger and every part of the face. He would form it in such a way that would be in his image. And we're not just talking about physically. Oh, Adam looked identical to God. His facial, we're not talking about that, but the image of man, absolutely. And he formed it. He could have just touched the body and it spring to life. God didn't choose to do that. He didn't choose to do that at all. He breathes into him life. Actually, heart-pumping life. And when you make that an allegory, when you look at that story and you make that an allegory, you're removing God's personal touch from the picture. And God's personal touch is throughout the whole picture. It never wanes. It never goes away. Verse 8. "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put a man, put the man whom he had formed." Verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." We understand this to be choice, a choice of how life would be. Talk about a personal relationship as well, because God's saying, I want you to choose. I want you to choose that relationship with me as well. The tree of life would represent eternal life. We heard that a little bit. Eternal life is only possible by God's Holy Spirit. We also heard that today. Drop down to verse 16. It said, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. I imagine there were plenty of trees and fruits to choose from. And I also imagine that probably eight of those trees, they took of those trees, many of them. God had plenty of them and beautiful, beautiful fruits. But there was always, whatever the length of time, we're not given the length of time, there was that tree of intrigue. I can eat of anything I want, but it's that one. It's that one. I'm so intrigued by that. Maybe we'll just walk close to it and then we'll walk away. We'll just check it out. There's always that tree of intrigue. Verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now here's a symbolism of human choice. Choices which are permeated by sin. Good would exist alongside of sin. At the same time, it would be a choice ingrained in man like DNA. It's part of that choice. The penalty of evil is death. The result, if you choose that tree, was death for mankind. After this, God would form Eve from Adam so that Adam would not be alone. A caring, merciful, loving God. Create a pair that they can grow as a unit. Grow within that. I have every reason to believe, and believe very strongly, because I think the Bible definitely talks about this, that this instruction was fully given to Eve as well, because it came out of her mouth later. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. She would know this. She would know this instruction. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we must eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, or we may eat of the trees of the garden, but, here's the instruction she was given, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then why were you close by it? Why were you walking by it? Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's something we didn't want, not being flesh and blood, knowing good and evil. He was right. God knows good and evil. We became like God in that fashion, knowing good and evil. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. I can't remember. We had a conversation yesterday. I can't remember everyone involved in it, but we were talking about the tree, that the tree was, that the fruit on the tree would not have been rotten. It would not have looked disgusting. It would not have been not appealing. You would look at this tree and the fruits on it, and it would be beautiful, absolutely gorgeous fruit. There'd be nothing wrong with it out as far as looking. Why can't we eat it? Why can't we do that? Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. It was immediate. This choice became sealed immediately. There isn't a lot of detail about what was going through Adam's mind and what he fully comprehended at this point. I think he probably comprehended a lot about the choice that he just made. But did he know the consequences of what just happened? Did he know that? There was an instant light that went on to realize that they were naked and that they just did something wrong. Immediately it happened. What'd they do? They hid themselves. But the choice they made was much, much bigger than that. Became much bigger. Verse 24 said, so he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Access denied, never to be able to go against it on your own will. It wasn't until later. All man was denied access to the tree of life. Man, with the exception of just a few, were denied access to his spirit. And you can see it throughout the Bible. God grants it. There's a few that actually had it. God gave it to them to be able to do what they needed to do, whether Adam understood that or not. The problem was now there. there. It existed. He lost his opportunity to overcome the current ruler of the world. That was the battle that took place at this time. There was a battle, and they lost miserably, and they lost the opportunity to overcome the God of this world and to replace him. A lot happened right there. A lot happened. He would have dethroned Satan. But by Adam obeying Satan, it put him under Satan's rule, and it has been wonderful ever since. And we look around and we say, and we can see what has happened. The wonderful gift from Satan, what he offers. Actually, it placed all man under Satan's rule. It placed all man within the kingdom of the God of this world, where we stand now. If this was only allegorical or symbolism, then this was only about lessons to be learned and not actual events. That becomes dangerous. It becomes extremely dangerous not to believe it and to understand it. If this was not actual events, then it pictures a large hole in the plan of God. Because plan of God is connected right to this. But these were actual events. They were actual consequences. Consequences that we feel to this day and arguably are getting worse and will get worse as time goes on. So now turn to a passage that shows what the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil offered. It's wonderful gifts. Let's go to Galatians 5. That was sarcasm. Galatians 5. There are a few lists out there. Obviously, there's quite a few. Paul loves to put them together of what the fleshly gifts are. We're just going to look at one. Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 19. Galatians 5, verse 19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." Now the flesh is what could be deceived by Satan. Satan can do a lot with the flesh if we allow it. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath." We never see that anywhere. "Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." If you are to review each of these, the central point of all of them is selfishness. This is going right along with the sermon we heard this morning. Being self-centered within that. Just as the very last verse in the book of Judges says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When man is given rule over themselves, they can't do it. They can't do it. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There's no wonder why it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On a physical level, there is somewhat of a countering to evil. There is good out there. We know there's good out there. We see good out there. But evil tends to constantly be on the rise. And I've asked this before, but could you imagine if it was only the tree of evil? And that's the tree that was eaten up. Right now, there's this, I won't say balancing because I don't think it is, but there's this counteraction to some of the stuff that's out there. It's not just pure evil that's out there. Man tends to pull towards evil. You kind of get sucked in. It's kind of easy. You kind of fall in to sin, and it's a fight for good. You have to fight to do good. But man has only proven we can't do it on our own. We absolutely can't. If we start taking away the story of the first Adam, then why would we ever need a second? Why would we need a second one to come onto the scene? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." I'm not giving you anything that just comes from me. Not at all. Paul's saying this. I'm giving it as I received it. Where did you receive it, Paul? I received it from Jesus Christ. I'm giving you what I received. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that becomes something pivotal for our lives and what we believe. How strong that is to understand that. Seems simple because it's something we've believed for a long time. But it's amazing belief. This was all reviewed just 50 days ago at the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. He made sure to bring out that he rose again because it means something. This section here was speaking against the wrong belief that Christ was not resurrected, as we will see. Verse 12, drop down to verse 12. See, that becomes a major problem, a hole, if you let that in. Verse 12, now if Christ is preaching that he has been raised from the dead, or as Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If you start losing the story of the first Adam, you start poking holes of why Christ had to come, why he had to die, and why he was resurrected. All of those things. Why do you have those things if it's just allegory? Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we also found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Oh, that's a major hole because we can't climb out of that on our own. Verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable. Man is pitiful, especially without the hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He then brings it back to the first story. The first story is connected to the next, and actually the first story is connected to the last. It's all connected within this. Verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is referring to Jesus Christ being the wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread. We can go ahead. Let's go back there and see that. Let's go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Hold your finger here because we're going to be back in 1 Corinthians. Leviticus 23 and verse 9. Starting in verse 9, says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, let me make sure I'm reading this right. Yep. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath to the priest. The priest shall wave it. Verse 12, and you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. The column heading in my Bible, and maybe yours as well, is a little off. It's not correct. In mine, at least, it has the Feast of the First Fruits. Well, that's not right. This isn't a good subheading, actually quite misleading. A better subheading, because it is not a feast. What we're reading here is not a feast at all, is the first of the first fruits. And we'll see that a little bit later, the first of the first fruits. Keep your finger here. Let's go back because we will come back to this. Go 1 Corinthians 15 again. That was verse 20 that we just read connected to that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 says, for since by man came death, by Adam came death, by the choice they made, death was offered to the world and to everyone after them. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. Life was granted, life was given, the opportunity for life. What this is picturing here is by the first Adam, death reigned over man, but by the second Adam, the path to salvation became open. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. This shows that life becomes an option, ultimately for all man. Beautiful. Becomes an option for all man. The door that was shut is now open. But there's a process that takes place. Life, however, is an option. That option was taken off the table. It's now on the table. Life is a possibility. Just as verse 17 said, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. Nothing you can do about that, because again, you can't climb out of that hole on your own. Meaning without Christ, we would still be carrying around our sins. And as we know, death penalty of sin. Verse 23 said, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. This is obviously speaking about the time of the Feast of Trumpets at the return of Jesus Christ. But it shows that the process is through the second Adam. He was the first of the first fruits. Meaning, I love that statement. Meaning there's more first fruits to come. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. Leviticus 23, verse 15, says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. This is calculation of the day of Pentecost. Seven Sabbaths shall be completed within the time frame. And then it is the day after the seventh Sabbath, it's Pentecost. So that's why it's always Sunday, verse 17, we know this. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. So we have the first of the first fruits, Jesus Christ, as the wave sheaf. And now we have the second offering 50 days later of first fruits on the day of Pentecost. A plan is forming more and more that wouldn't exist if this was allegorical. Allegory. This was creating a picture which I believe we understand now, which is much of Israel at that time would not have understood. Verse 18 says, and you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull and two rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord. Burnt offering was giving a complete dedication to God of the person whoever offered it, and on behalf of Israel, complete dedication to God. Lost my place already. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering, two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. Think of all this that they're going through. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits on a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. One last scripture in this one. And you shall proclaim on the same day that is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. This is obviously something God did not want us to forget. This was something to be taken seriously and a statute forever. The picture being developed was the process of salvation. It was being developed. They didn't understand it all at that point, but it was for a specific group of people. Not just to salvation, but for a work for the opportunity for all men to have salvation. I love that. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's connect some of those dots. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. He's building this picture of what is going to happen. Our weaknesses today will not exist tomorrow. He's building this picture. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Something of today will look very different for future. He's building that hope. Verse 44. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. This is talking about at his return, those who die in Christ will be raised spirit. But it's not so much the resurrection that I want to concentrate on here, but rather where the first Adam failed, the second one triumphed. Paul states in verse 44, there is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. These are mentioned as absolutes, not as allegorical, not as, well, let's just build a cute little picture in your mind. No, they are reality. Why? Because Christ overcame the world. The door became open. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. But he failed within his job. Verse 45, the last part. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It was something that he offered. He gave. Through Adam, there was also life, but it wasn't for eternity. But through Jesus Christ, true life is possible, eternal life. Verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Plan being developed, beautiful. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. They will just perish. And as it is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. A distinction between carnal and spiritual, of death and life. Verse 49. And as we have been born the image of the man of dust, and that's who we've come from, the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That is powerful. That is a hope built within us. That is where our hope is. There was a process that took place. There was something that happened as Paul is talking to the members of the church, that they were once of this world, but now they are of that heavenly man. This takes us back to Genesis, where God said they created man in their image. This is fulfilled at Christ's coming. But this day was a fulfilled promise of the needed ingredient for this to be possible. Because even without this ingredient, we've talked about it, God's Holy Spirit, without that ingredient, it's impossible. We've only proven it many times in the past. It was impossible. Also, something else happened in Genesis, which we read earlier. We read, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, into the nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living being. Did Jesus Christ do this again as a representation that he is the life giver, but to spiritual life? Did he ever do it? Was there something that was symbol that he did to say, I was the breath of life to physical man. I'm also the breath of life for the spiritual. He did. Let's go to John 20. John 20. John 20, Christ here is talking to his disciples. John 20, verse 21, said, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is a statement made by Jesus to receive God's Holy Spirit, but it was not at this time. They didn't receive it before the time that they were supposed to receive it. They didn't receive it until later. Acts 1, verse 8, right before Jesus ascends into heaven, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He's talking to the same group of people. And you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We heard some of that earlier. The Holy Spirit didn't come yet. It was a powerful representation that he is the life giver. Powerful. But they haven't received it yet. In Life, Hope, and Truth article, The Miracle in Mind, Mr. Kylo wrote this. Said, so here he is not only repeating that promise, but symbolically demonstrating the nature of the Spirit that he would send. The Greek word here for Spirit is pneuma, indicating that it would be like a breath, like a wind, something they could see, but it would be but powerfully influence them. The power is life-changing and life-giving. Adam had the breath of life blown into him, and he became a living being. As the one who became, or the one who overcome the world, breathed on the disciples, was the life-giver. Where Adam failed, the second one succeeded. We've read it many times. Let's go ahead and read it again. Let's go to John 16 before we go on to the rest of it. I love this passage. It's hard to have a favorite scripture. I've said this many times, but this is definitely up there. This goes right along with it. John 16, and then we'll continue with the rest of the sermon. John 16, verse 32. Let's go ahead and back up to verse 31. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Verse 33, so impactful. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Where Adam failed, Jesus Christ succeeded. Let's go ahead. Let's look now at the miracles, the miraculous event of the first Pentecost. Let's go to Acts 2. Acts 2. We're going to look at a good portion of this. Acts 2. We're going to go through it fairly quickly, but a good portion of it. Acts 2, verse 1. Acts 2, verse 1. Says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, just meaning they were all there together. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. As Mr. Kylo said, indicating that it would be like a breath, like a wind, something they could see, but that would be powerfully influence them. It doesn't come when you get baptized and have the laying on of hands and then you receive the Holy Spirit. That doesn't happen. This was a marker in time. This was a start. And God said, this was a start to when this happened. A marker in time. Something miraculous happened. Verse 3. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues, other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. A strong and impressionable and memorable start to the church. It was an example of the power filling the room. It was a marker again in time. It was a beginning. Verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Part of the power of God's Spirit is that it unifies. Doesn't matter who you are around the world. Doesn't matter what language you speak. God's Spirit, God's power unifies. At this moment, there were many different peoples and languages, yet they all heard the same message. Miraculous. Verse 7. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans usually not the most educated people, but look what they're doing? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And when you look into that, and it's actually even more than just language. When you go through it and through the classes with Mr. Johnson, you see that it's even the dialect. It's bigger than the language. Even the dialect of where I come from, I hear it, which has its own words, its own pronunciations of things, its own dialect. And they heard it even within that, more powerful than just the language that they heard. Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya. Think of the magnitude of where this is all coming from, the different languages that they would be hearing. Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, that's the dialect, the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Some saw this as truly miraculous, at least perplexing. Wow, what is going on? How am I hearing this? Powerful. But as always, there are those who don't feel the same thing. They want to be able to find the problem in everything, the negatives, the mockings. Verse 13, others mocking said, they are full of new wine. This was not meant to be a joke. This was a complete put down. These guys are out of their minds, is what they're saying. This world is full of those who do not understand or want to understand. You will always have mockers. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. He's making a statement. Don't be deceived by that. See it for what it is, a miracle. Strong. Verse 16, But this is what was spoken by Prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all the flesh, on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Continue. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your maid and my men servants and all my maid servants. I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I love it because there's nothing to do with who the person is. They're high ranking. They're really intelligent. They're all of these things. No, it is on people. It is on people that want to follow God. Verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. Then this is all prophecy. This is something still yet future. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there's a whole lot within that calling on the Lord. It is not just Jesus, Jesus. There is a whole lot within it of walking his way of life, being obedient. The day of Pentecost at the start of the early church was the beginning to this prophecy. It was a start. It was a beginning. But it was not the complete fulfillment. This prophecy is a continuation to this day and still yet future. We're within it, working our way forward. God's power will be given to those who call on him. God's power, his spirit, will be and has been freely given to Israel and now Gentile alike. Freely. Peter is simply explaining what they are seeing, what they're hearing. But he is also using this perfect platform to explain why. I love why questions. I love answering why questions. That what they are witnessing is not just a phenomenon, but the reality of the power of God. He is going to explain the second Adam. He's going to start by saying, now that God has your attention, he just introduced himself. Now that he has your attention, listen to the message attached to what you are seeing. Now that you are awake, he is saying. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. You were witnesses to these things. Many of you saw these things. If you didn't just hear of them, and everyone in that area would have heard of the things that happened. Great stirrings from what Jesus Christ did, what he talked about, the messages he gave, the miracles that he did. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits. He lived a perfect life. God raised him from the dead because it was not possible. It wasn't a mistake. That was not just something fluffy that he wanted to put in there. It was not possible for him to remain dead. Why? Meaning the promise of God is so perfect. Once it is made, it is impossible to do otherwise. And God made this promise. It's not like a promise man can make. Man can make a promise and die before fulfilling it. We're held within boundaries. Men have boundaries outside of their control. God's promises don't have any such boundaries. No boundaries to the promises of God. It is a promise that cannot be broken. This day represents the same promise to those who call on God. And there is a lot to being one who calls on God. That would be you and me. There's a lot within that. Hold your finger here. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8. Excuse me. Romans 8, verse 8. Romans 8, verse 8. Says, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, here's that strong statement. That is powerful. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit. And they all have the translation of who, it's which. His bodies through his spirit, which dwells in you. If we have his spirit, if we live by his spirit, then the same impossibility is given to us as well. Phenomenal promise that is given to us. The possibility of salvation became possible by the receiving of his spirit. Let's go back to Acts. Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 25. Acts 2, starting in verse 25, says, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." He's not going to be there that long. 3 days, three nights. Verse 28, "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." In verse 29, "Men and brethren," back to Peter, "let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He is making the point that David wasn't speaking about himself, that he was speaking about the man they saw crucified. There could be confused because of that. Well, if he is the Son of Man, I mean, if he is the Son of God, well, I saw him die. I know that he died, or I heard that he died. This will be showing that his death was necessary for what they are seeing that day, but also for the fulfillment of this day. He's filling in the blanks. He was the Son of God, and he did die, and he is raised. Verse 30. Therefore being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body come from the lineage of David according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the set apart one, to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. I like that, of the Christ, of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. Verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses." Everyone here, this isn't something just on the account of one man. All of us here. Peter's saying it's not just on my account, but the miracle was seen by all of us. There was a validity to what he was saying. Verse 33, says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear," and he could add, "feel." Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified," and there was nothing wrong with what he said, and it was something very pointed, "whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Cuts a little bit. That would have been painful to hear. "What you saw was part of the plan of God." And I think, bam, a light goes on. But he was also saying, what Christ did was for them. He wasn't just reprimanding. It wasn't that at all. He was bringing them into that understanding. It would have cut. But he's saying, everything that I just said included you within it as well. Something that was beautiful. What do you think that people would be thinking at this moment? It would be next to impossible to deny what is being said because of everything that took place. The start, going back to verse 1, everything that took place, it would be hard to deny what was going on, what was happening. I picture that at the beginning of this chapter, the room would have been noisy, partly with people being amazed at what they were seeing, what they're happening with the languages. How is this happening? How are they talking in my dialect? How are they talking into my language? How is this possible? Talking about all of that. And some of them mocking. I picture Peter having to raise his voice to even be heard by everyone in the room, having to talk so loud for them to be able to hear him. But as he spoke to the people, the room got quieter and quieter. Every word would be landing in their hearts, every single one, and it begins to get more and more quiet, and they're listening to everything that is being said. Verse 37, and at this point, I picture a pen could almost be dropped. You could hear it. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I find this interesting because what did Paul say when Christ struck him blind on the road to Damascus? He's blind at this point, and he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? A change of heart, instant of what happened. This picture is being reachable. Picture is being teachable. A change happens. These people are being reachable and teachable. Their hearts are being opened. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Your sins, of which Jesus Christ died, continue, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children. And this was during the sermonette. This was one of the references. And to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. At this moment, all who God will call are granted access to his Holy Spirit and to salvation. At this moment in our lives, where we said, or will say, what shall we do? What shall we do? Was the moment when we became reachable and teachable. That moment we were dunked, brought back up. We buried that old man, had the laying on of hands, received the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what shall we do? Was the moment we became reachable and teachable. After God's calling, again, we repented and we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And again, after we had the laying on of hands, we received God's Spirit. We took part in that promise mentioned in verse 39. And bringing this to a close, let's go to one last scripture. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. First Peter 1, verse 17. Just try to find 1 Peter 17. See if you guys can do that. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 17. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. It says, if you call on the Father and without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The mending process is here. For now, it is a few. There's a few that fit within this. But the plan includes possibly amending for all people. Is the story of Adam and Eve important? Looking back at it, looking at that history, looking at all that took place, is the story of Adam and Eve important? Is it necessary to know and to understand? Or is it just a story? Is it just something neat? There's a valuable lesson within it, but is it just a story? No, absolutely not. It's important to know and understand the failure that took place and what was at stake and what was lost. It explains what we see when much of the world says, what is happening? What is going on? We have friends, and that's exactly what they think. What is I don't understand what's going on. Things don't make sense. We can say, well, we don't like it, but it makes sense. We understand. It's important to know and understand the failures that took place. And again, what was at stake and what was lost. Without the story of Adam and Eve, why would the story of Jesus Christ even be necessary? it is important to know and understand the triumph that took place, what was at stake, what was gained, what was offered. The stories go hand in hand for the meaning of the fulfillment of this day, Pentecost. Man was once denied access to salvation, has now been granted. We have access. We've been granted that access. Let us remember, acknowledge, understand, and live by what we've been granted.